Sonny, you do a good job. Congregation, you do a wonderful job. I got to recognize somebody else because I know singing that song, particularly songs like Mansion, Robe, and Crown, it's hard to do that job Robert's sitting back there doing right now when you got a song of that tempo and keeping up. And the guys that do that, they do a great job because that is not easy work to keep up with Sonny. That's for sure. Perhaps you have heard the story of was a man flying in a hot air balloon. And he realizes at some point that he's lost, and so he reduces his height and he spots a man walking down below. So he lowers the balloon further and he shouts, "Excuse me, can you help me? I promised my friend I would meet him half an hour ago, but I don't know where I am, so can you help me?" The man below says, "Yes, you are in a hot air balloon hovering approximately 30 feet above this field. You are between 40 and 42 degrees north latitude and between 58 and 60 degrees west longitude." "You must be an engineer," said the balloonist. "I am," replies the man. "How did you know?" "Well," says the balloonist, "everything you've told me is technically correct, but I have no idea what to make of your information, and the fact is I am still lost." The man below says, "You must be a manager." "I am," replies the balloonist, "but how did you know?" "Well," says the man, "you don't know where you are or where you're going. You have made a promise which you have no idea how to keep, and you expect me to solve the problem. The fact is, you are in the exact same position you were in before we met, but now it is somehow my fault." I can tell those jokes because I am neither an engineer nor a manager. Have you ever noticed that sometimes, maybe frequently, we ask questions that seem simple on the surface? "Can you help me? I'm lost." They seem simple on the surface, and yet they turn out to be much more complicated when we begin to get answers to them, whether we meant for them to be complicated or not. In most cases, people describe such questions as loaded questions. A loaded question, by definition, is one that carries an assumption and is worded in such a way so that the respondent who answers the question admits to accepting the assumption. In many ways, we probably could quite accurately describe them as trap questions. For example, I could walk up to Raymond Walker. I like him and he likes me, so I can use him. I could walk up to Raymond and I say, "Hey, Raymond, would you be a nice guy and loan me $5? Well, that's a little bit of a trap there because I am insinuating a couple of things within his answer. If he answers, "Why, yes, Corey," we can now assume he is a nice guy. But if Raymond says no, we could assume, at least based upon the question, Raymond is not a nice guy. Now, that's not true of Raymond, but that's why I say I can use Raymond here. And here's another one. For you young men that are in the dating world, listen carefully. If you ever get asked this question, "Have you stopped flirting with that other girl?" you better think long and hard before you open up your mouth. Because the truth is, you're not going to win that. You're not going to win however you answer that question. If you say, "Why, yes," well, it insinuates that you were flirting with her to begin with. If you say no, well, you're in trouble for flirting with somebody else. And I wish I could tell you that it got better as you got married, but hey, you know, most of us married men at some point this morning, we got a question that has evolved something into something the effect of, "Honey, does this outfit make me..." I'll stop there. You know what the rest of it is. The thing is that loaded questions make assumptions, often make assumptions that may or may not be true in and of themselves. Raymond being a nice guy is not dependent upon him being able to give me $5. He may not have $5 on him at the time in order to loan to me. And we can get a laugh out of these, out of questions like these, but you know, there are some that aren't so funny. Some loaded questions are crafted in such a way as to put much more serious things on the line, depending upon how we answer them, particularly when it comes to our belief and our relationship with God. Try this one. Can God make a rock so big that he cannot pick it up? How many conversations about the existence and the power of God have involved this question? Typically asked by the person trying to disprove something about God. The problem is that this is a lose-lose question designed to trap Christians into asserting something about God's power that I believe may very well be unbiblical. And if you want to know why I say that, come talk to me later, because we don't have the time to explain it now. Just sit back and think about it for a moment. Or how about this one? If God knows everything that's going to happen, is my salvation, do I really play a part in my own salvation to any degree, or am I predestined? Has God already chosen that I'm going to be saved and I have nothing to do about it, to do with it? There are numerous groups throughout the greater realm of Christianity who teach such a doctrine. That God predestined us before time. And just so it goes stated here, I do not believe that before the dawn of time, God pre-selected through some heavenly lottery the individual souls that would be saved. I do believe that before the dawn of time, God predetermined that every person who comes to Christ in obedient faith, would be saved. But I know that such conversations tend to make most people's eyes glaze over. So before you completely tune me out, let me explain why I'm even bothering mentioning such topics as these. These are discussions that, if carefully and diligently explored within the Scriptures, they will help deepen our faith in God as we come to a greater understanding of who He is and what His dealings have been and are with us as man. Questions like these, I believe, fall under that category of what Hebrews 5 calls the meat of the Word. And if we never deal with these questions, to never deal with these questions can result in us accepting, or at the very least not recognizing, untrue teachings about God and His Word. And yet many, if not most, people tend to avoid such great dialogue. And to some degree it's understandable. Questions and topics like these, they can be very, very difficult to understand. Some of us, just the sheer thought of them, we almost feel like our brain turns to mush immediately. But people also, and I'll say this, another reason why it feels that way is because questions like these tend to stretch our comfort zone. We begin having to deal with things and ask questions that we may not have an answer to readily. And that makes us a little uncomfortable. But people also avoid them, I think, because they contend that questions like these have no real-life application. Such talk is theological rambling that the average person will never have to worry about. Well, that is, until they lose a job. Or when a family member is suddenly taken from their life. All of a sudden, we start asking, well, did God cause this? Could God have stopped that from happening? Am I being punished? Am I being taught a lesson? And just like that, we're hit right in between the eyes with some of these loaded questions. So tonight we're going to spend a little bit of time, a little bit of our time, thinking about a couple of common loaded questions. And please understand, going into this discussion tonight, I have absolutely no intention of trying to plug every single rat hole. Number one, we don't have the time. We could spend weeks of a quarter, if not an entire quarter, discussing each of these questions and would never address all the potential other topics and questions that can arise out of it. So I have no intention of trying to plug every rat hole. However, my hope is that spending a little bit of time exploring some of these types of questions and topics will help encourage us to know our God more deeply and perhaps see the practicality of actually confronting these discussions instead of running from them when they arise. And the first one I want us to think about is this. Oops. Here's the first one I want us to think about. Is God in control of everything? It would be interesting to see the percentage of people who instinctively just answered yes. I dare to say in this particular crowd, we would probably be nearing the 100% mark. But this question is much more loaded than we may initially think. Maybe you're wondering, well, how? To quote many a critic of God, well, where was God on 9/11 when two planes were crashed into the World Trade Center? Or where was God when you fill in the blank? If God is in control of everything, why did those happen? Or how about the earthquake that hit Japan just a few days ago? Someone may ask, where is God right now in the midst of all that upheaval? How about the Middle East where the world seems to be falling apart? Where is God in that? Suddenly this becomes a much more loaded question. Because if we say yes, God is in control of everything, then maybe we assume God essentially threw those planes from his own hand, and every other evil event that has ever occurred in history was the direct result of God's action. Or at least that's what we might be accused of saying. But if we say no, God is not in control of everything, and then we are admitting or assuming that God created the world and then lost control of it. But we're certainly not going to say that. So is this a lose-lose question? No, it's not. Because you see, the answer to this loaded question depends upon your definition of control. What do you mean when you say, is God in control of everything? Does it mean to force or dictate a desired action? Much like a boy sitting and playing a video game, he controls every action of the character on the screen. Or could it possibly mean maintaining a constant oversight while allowing the parties involved to act and react within the confines of that oversight? Maybe much like the concept of a referee at a basketball game. He watches the players that are on the floor, and he's moving up and down with them, and he is involved, and he has control of that game. Even though he does not dictate which pass is made and when the shot is taken, he is the one who is in control of that game. Now maybe that's oversimplifying it a little bit. I'll let you be the judge of that. But if we use the latter approach, if we say that God being in control means that he has oversight and that nothing takes place from outside of that oversight, we are in a much better position to say, yes, God is in control of everything. Insert story of Job here. What we know in the life of Job is that God, and this is one I don't know if you've ever thought about much before. At the beginning of the book of Job, it's God's idea to bring Job into the conversation. It's not Satan who brings Job up in the first place. And bad things happen to Job. But we know as readers that it was always under the oversight of God. And there was never anything done to Job that did not have God's approval. So at times, as we say, God is in control. At times, he may intervene in the goings-on of this world. But being in control does not oblige him to push the pause button every time an evil action is about to happen. Nor is he obligated to reveal to us all the specific instances in which he has directly intervened. Now that may be hard for some of us to swallow and digest. And for some, it may not initially bring a lot of confidence or comfort in thinking about God being in control and evil things still happen. But consider it this by way of application. With God in control, when explained in a fashion like this, we can know that no matter what this world looks like around us, no matter how chaotic things may become, whether in nations on the other side of the globe or whether it's in our own backyard, God is never panicking to try and regain control of a lost world. God never lost control of it to begin with. And no power will ever be able to supersede this control. God's power will prevail every time. Because God is in control of everything. Consider as well, I doubled up on some slides. Consider as well, is there anything done apart from the will of God? Well, a straw poll here would probably lend a little bit different result than our previous question, depending upon how quickly you answered. But most of us would probably answer yes, and correctly so. Because the simplest answer to this is that yes, sin is against the will of God. We all know this and we teach this. But I think it may still be a little bit more loaded of a question than we initially think of. Why? Why is it loaded? You know, throughout life we will all have moments when we are working towards something that we want. Maybe we are interviewing for a specific job that is, it just looks like a perfect fit for us, and it's a great opening, and we let our imagination go in picturing ourselves there as we've turned in our resume and we're waiting for the callbacks, or maybe young couples as they're trying to get ready to start a family and they're wanting to have a little baby, or maybe they're wanting to grow their family to the next child, and so they're anticipating the idea of making their family larger, or maybe you've got the high school senior who's waiting to figure out what college they're going to get into, and they've applied to several, but they've really got their eye on one, and they really want to get into a very specific school. Think about a time when this was the case for you or someone close to you, and they didn't get it. They didn't get the job. They didn't get the school, or maybe they find out that they're not going to get to have that baby for whatever reason. Pretty disappointing. And it hurts when we don't get something that we really hoped we would get. And what is the response that we oftentimes give? Well, it just wasn't God's will that you get this. As if to say, God caused you not to get this. Really? How would you know that? How would you know whether or not God actually intervened and kept you from getting whatever it is that you were looking forward to having? Because the fact of the matter is that the will of God, God's will, is only known when God specifically reveals it to us. And I think we would all be pretty hard-pressed to say that God has specifically spoken to us and revealed to us aspects of His will in the same fashion that He did for the apostles. Now, I understand, please, let me pull the reins back on this a little bit. I understand what our goal is when we make statements of this nature. We're trying to provide some sort of comfort for ourselves and for the people that we love. And at the same time, we are working to maintain glory and honor for God and acknowledging the fact that He has plans for us. He has something perhaps better in store, better plans, which He has. I think the Bible teaches very plainly, God has plans for each and every one of us. But there has been many a person who took a job or jumped into something that they thought was a great opportunity, and they went in guns blazing saying, hey, you know what? I really think God wants me to be here. It's God's will that I'm here. And just a few months later, or maybe a year or two later, the very same person is standing in that same opportunity that at one point was so exciting, and now they're miserable, and they're saying, you know what? I really think God wants me to leave. So am I saying then that we shouldn't say that God has something better in store? No, I'm not saying that necessarily. What I am saying is that as we are going through life and as we are trying to find out what God's will is for our lives, we need to consider first and foremost what the Bible actually says to us concerning the will of God. And what we can know about the will, about God's will. What specifically has been revealed to us about that will, and whether or not humans can defeat it. Can we do things that are apart from the will of God? So in the last few minutes that we've got, consider there was a brother by the name of Leslie Weatherhead who wrote a book entitled The Will of God. And in it, he gives three aspects of God's will. Three things that, according to the Scriptures, we can know about God's will. And we can deduce whether or not it's possible for something to take place outside of that. And the first is this. He says, he describes that there is an aspect of God's will that is His ideal will. What is God's perfect scenario, if you will, for mankind? And we find that he says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What is God's will? That none perish, and that all come to repentance. He also says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The ideal situation for God is that every man and every woman who ever walks this earth comes to Him in repentance, comes to Him and accepts the salvation that He's offering. But can mankind defeat this aspect of the will of God? Yes, he can. And the Bible teaches us that many, many a soul is being lost because they did not submit to the ideal will of God. And similarly, you have what we could call the conditional will of God. And I would send you initially to the entirety of Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, but these are just a couple of pieces out of chapter 2. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with God. By grace, you have been saved." The conditional will of God is what God planned to do and has done in the circumstances of mankind. God's will is to take us to heaven. But it is when sin has entered our lives, it is on the condition that we have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That we have been saved by grace and not by works of law. Now tell me, can mere mortal man defeat this aspect of the will of God? Sadly, yes, he can. We all have people in our lives that we have wanted to see come to the waters of baptism. We've pleaded with some to respond to the gospel. And they've chosen not to. And that's their prerogative. It's their prerogative to not submit themselves to the will of God. Because at least from this aspect, man can defeat God's will. But there's one more aspect. And we can call it the ultimate will of God. Perhaps summed up in the statement that this is the punishment of evil and the reward for the righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Book of Hebrews tells us, "For it is appointed for man once to die, after that, the judgment." Folks, statistics prove one out of one die. You're not going to beat death. And then God also reveals to us in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." And here's what I want to point out of this verse, aside from the fact that we know that we are all going to stand before God. Notice what he says. "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me." There's coming a time. There's coming a day. When it doesn't matter what you have spent your entire life on earth doing. You could have spent your entire life resisting the will of God. You could have spent your entire life denying the existence of God. And while here on this earth, God will allow you to do that. But when that day comes, there will no longer be a choice. you will bow your knee to God. You will confess Him as being the supreme Lord of all. The problem is that if you wait until that point, it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. Because it's not going to be, if you will allow me the statement, at that point it will not necessarily be a voluntary bowing of the knee. We will be in the presence of God and it will be so great that we cannot but help bow down before Him. And those of us who in this lifetime listened and submitted to God's will, those of us who were willing to follow it will be a much grander praising of God because we know what will come for us afterward. We know what is waiting for us there. And so tonight, if you're not a Christian, why not? Seriously, why not? What is it that is preventing you from being baptized? What is preventing you from submitting to the will of God and letting Him wash away your sins so that you can begin a new life? You can do that tonight. You can do that right now, tonight. If you are a Christian, let me ask you this. Have you become stagnant in your growth? Do you run from opportunities to grow your faith and deepen your relationship with God? Do you need to rededicate your life to Him and His glory and His honor? Do you need the prayers of the church? There's no better time than the present to get your life right with God. And you can do that right now if you have any reason to respond to God's invitation. He stands with His arms open and begs you to come while together we stand and sing.